They're great songs, aren't they?
Amen.
Stand up for Jesus. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 99. I was talking to Connie today, and I said, you know, the big mistake is that you start reading a psalm, and some of it sounds like some of the other psalms, and you go, well, this is just like some of the other ones. But, you know, the more you read them and the more you just spend some time in them, and I think this is why Psalm chapter 1 says, you know, you really need to meditate about this. But as we do that, you begin to realize what a wonderful and unique psalm each psalm is and how it points to different things and corrects us. And more than that, it causes the emotions to stir in the right direction. And unfortunately, we have a lot of things that are trying to move us emotionally in the wrong direction, so it's good to have the psalm pointing us in that right direction, isn't it, Chad? I don't know, I just couldn't help it. Psalm chapter 99 is, I would say, a strong theological chapter. I don't get turned off by that word, because theological just simply means the study of God, or more specifically, your focus is on who God is. And this is what we're going to be looking at the very beginning. God is being described in His greatness and His glory, and what a magnificent picture. We all have thought about the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where we see that wonderful, great, glorious picture of the train of the robe of God floating through the heavens, and He in all of His glory sitting above the heavens. What a magnificent passage that is. And of course, Isaiah coming to the realization that he had no idea how great God really was. And the declaration of the angels consistently, continually saying, holy, holy, holy. The statement, once again, is that sense of there's absolutely no one like Him. Now, the one thing that makes, and I was talking to another person about angels, the one thing that makes the angels' declaration different than ours is they declare His holiness in His righteousness and in His justice. But it pretty well stops at that point. It doesn't go in the realm of His grace and His mercy. That's one of the reasons why Scripture says these are things, we have things which angels long to look into. It's a curious thing. And in a way, we're going to be talking about angels within the passage, because He makes specific mention of the cherubim, and we're going to make mention of them within the passage as the description of God is given in this passage. What you're going to see is kind of a division of the passage, and you really could separate verse 1 from verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3 are kind of a unit in and of themselves. But you have this picture of God and the throne of God and His power in the heavens, over the peoples, over the world, and you see this magnificent power. Then you get more specific in verses 2 and 3 is where He begins to focus on Zion specifically. And then on God's people's response to that holiness. What you're going to see in the passage, three times fullness of testimony, right? Three times, holy is He. God is holy. So if you look with me in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, how does it end?
Holy is He.
Holy is He. You end at verse 5, how does it end?
Holy is He.
Holy is He. And then you drop on down at the end of verse 9, and how does it end? For holy is the Lord. So you have this fullness of testimony within the passage and the declaration of God's holiness. Now, every time you see what Scripture is saying, once again, and we're just going to kind of follow through with what we were talking about last week, you want to ask yourself, what is it saying? But the second thing you want to ask yourself is, well, what does that mean? And then ultimately, how does that apply to me? But as we come into this, the question you're going to have to ask yourself is, why is He interjecting this holiness, and why is it so important for me to understand that. I mean, there's a lot of passages that deal with that. I mean, all you have to do is read Leviticus, and you're going to see that God is holy in a very intricate and detailed way. So you can't come out with anything different than that. And there's a lot of theological books, such as the book of Isaiah, is very powerful in its theology. But in the psalm, you have to understand that every time he focuses on a particular point, it is for the purpose of getting you to think a certain way, and more specifically, to feel a certain way. So he's bringing you to understand something, and he's going to use this point to move you in the right direction. So as we come into this passage, we're going to see a description. Then we're going to see kind of a moving into a more personal thing. Then we're going to come before the throne of God, and we're going to see how he feels about things. So we see him elevated at the very beginning, but then we're going to see how he feels about things, and then we're going to end with how he responds to you. So it's a great psalm that begins to reveal these things. We're going to start off at the very beginning, and as we start off, no better place to start as we think of the Lord's Prayer, right? You think of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in the heavens." And it's this picture of God reigning. It's this picture of God being in control. It's this picture that that God is superior to all power and all authority. So it starts off this way. The Lord reigns, and how does it end that verse? Let the people tremble. Now, you can there's a number of words that can be used to describe people bunch. We can put it this way. But this particular word, very simple word on the onset, am or am, depending on how you pronounce it. But it comes from amam word, which the original word is a little bit longer than the word itself here for people. But what's interesting about it is that its root word refers to a darkening cloud. And the picture is that when you have masses of people, they begin to come together and crowd together, and it gets darker, so to speak. So it kind of, is just this picture of, and when we talk about, and you'll see the psalm oftentimes mentioned, the Lord reigns and he rides the clouds. And of course, the Hebrews who say, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the picture is of masses of people gathering. This is why Scripture makes reference to it is very dark around him. The clouds hover. But what it's talking about are the masses of people. And here again, in comparison to his light, everything else is dark. So you see this tremendous contrast as the peoples begin to gather around. Peoples, angels, everything would be dark next to him. So it's a great picture, but it makes reference to the great gathering and how he begins to move all things. So it's a wonderful picture. Starts off, the Lord reigns, let the people what?
Tremble.
Now we're gonna see these words that come into play that are not as much they're not as much in the sense of imperative. It's not a text in which God is going, okay, you guys need to be trembling. That would be like a command. But what it's saying is that this is what happens. So by virtue of God reigning, and once again, I mean, you're talking about the control of God. You're talking about that he's ruler and judge. And just by virtue of his presence reigning, the peoples tremble. They just do. And it's this magnificent picture, ragaz. It means to be moved. Now, it doesn't simply mean to be moved in the sense that you're shaking, but it also makes reference to the fact that you're moved in your spirit. When you come into the presence of God, there is a moving that happens. And it brings a trembling about in the lives of people. But the picture is, by virtue of him reigning, you can't help it. His power of reigning is so powerful, you have to shake. And he follows that by something very similar, and that is, he is enthroned, basically remains and abides in his position, never leaving this place. He abides on this throne above the cherubim. Then, what does it say? Let the earth shake. Now, once again, this is not an imperative command. This is what happens. So he reigns. The people are moved. They shake. They tremble in awe and respect. And so many things that could be moving you in the presence of God. But then, on top of this, he gives this picture of his position is immovable, and he is above. His power is above the cherubim. Now, this means probably less to us than it did to the ancients, because they saw the cherubim as powerful beings. There's a number of, if you've ever done a kind of a historical study of angels, what you begin to realize is that they are actually incorporated in the ancients' perspectives of their gods. So when you look at the statues of the Hittites, or you look at the statues of the Babylonians, or you look at the statues of the gods of the Akkadians, or the Sumerians, or the Semites in some way, what you begin to see is they look strangely like cherubim. They'll have four wings, oftentimes. They'll be kind of a mixture of a lion. Of course, you have even the Sphinx, the mixture of man and lion, and perhaps another beast as well. Of course, the seraphim picture that's given in Ezekiel chapter 1. You remember the passage? Just turn with me. It is given as the chariot of God. The Jews actually refer to Ezekiel 1 as the picture of the chariot of God. And you see these great cherubs. Now, at first you go, well, how do you know these are cherubim? Because it doesn't say that they are. But all you have to do is go to chapter 10 of Ezekiel, and it'll tell you these are cherubim. So it'll mention it some 4, 5, 6, 7 times. But Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, if you drop on down to verse 5, within there were figures resembling four living beings as the appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces, four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoofs, and they gleamed with burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. As for their faces and wings, the four of them, the wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn. When they moved, they went straight ahead. The form of their faces, each had a face of a man. All four had the face of a lion. The right, each a face of a bull. The left, and all had the face of an eagle. This is, interestingly enough, very similar to the passage in Revelation, isn't it, in chapter 4. So what you're seeing are the great cherubs. The understanding of these great beings is that they were protective spirits, more specifically protecting the territory of God and the holiness of God. So these are the connotations that are being derived. They are seated with the Hittites. They'll see them and show them seated in calm dignity, watching over the realm of the world. Of course, each of those animals represents a different kind of power, whether the bull, God's control over the domestic power, God's control over the savage power. Each one of these faces make a point in God's power, and they're watching over the dignity and the power and the holiness of God. So always declaring the holiness of God. Solomon puts them in his temple. And if you remember, each wing was like 5 feet long, or maybe 5 cubits, so it'd be probably about 7 feet long. So you have these great beings that are really shown. And could you imagine walking into the temple and seeing them and realizing, okay, there are beings like this. How is it that people had even an inkling of what they look like? Well, if you remember, You go back to, we won't go back there, but you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, what you have is an angel guarding the Garden of Eden. Now, we know that this truth went on until the flood, which means that Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth would have passed this on and knew exactly what a cherubim looked like. So now you come to the end of the flood, and of course, one of the first things is built, and even in the great buildings of Nimrod were the symbols of the great cherubs, which they declared as gods. See? It's not a strange thing when you go to Colossians and it says, you don't want you worshiping the angels, because that's been going on, see? And man still doing it today. Of course, he makes the angels look a little bit more feminine, but there's still this sense of, well, we're worshiping the angels. Angels are taking care of us. And look, if an angel sent by God doing God's work and he tells them to take care of you, that's one thing. But the fact of the matter is angels are guardians of the law, and they're guardians of his holiness. And you read in Luke chapter 1, and here Gabriel comes before Zacharias, and he doesn't believe that God's going to do what he says. And he goes, look, you have no idea who I am, do you? And an instant rebuke by the angel, which if you think about this, I mean, Jesus walked the earth. How many times was he doubted by people? Did he make one person deaf, dumb, blind the whole time he was here? They deserved it. They deserved it. But instantly, the angel was insulted. He goes, do you know where I dwell? I dwell before the very throne of God. You're not going to get away with this. And so he closes his mouth and he can't talk. And this is a picture of these great, powerful beings. Of course, one angel slaughters 185,000 people instantly. So, you know, these are beings that you don't want to mess with. The way that the great rabbis saw and ancient history records is that they are basically these great superhuman powers devoid, and I think this is an actual quote, devoid of human feelings. I think it's one of the reasons why Hebrews says, which of the angels did he ever call sons? There's not a personal relationship there with these great beings. But you have the majesty of power. You have the majesty of greatness. And their zeal for righteousness. We read about Lucifer, who literally stood in the presence of God. And it talks about the coals and the fires. And the picture is of God's burning holiness. Well, when you mix this with a love for power, what do you have? Well, you have a Pharisee. That's what you have. You have a prosecuting attorney. If the law is the thing you elevate above everything else, that's what you have. And it was this that caused Satan to go in this realm. And you know, if you've ever questioned how was it that Satan could stand before God and accuse Job? Because he's a prosecuting attorney. That's what angels do. They guard the laws. And was Job perfect? Well, he thought he was. But this is why God loosed him. Because the whole argument, if you've read through Job, the whole argument of Job all the way through the book of Job is, I'm a good guy. In fact, if God, if you just give me audience with you, doesn't he say this? Do you remember this? If you just let me sit down, talk with you, I'll tell you how good I am. I mean, has there ever been a widow or orphan? And Scripture says he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So it doesn't argue about that. But Scripture also says there is none righteous, no, not even Job. Not even Job. So the loosing of this this accuser was necessary to save Job. Because Job had to come to a place of humbling and realizing, I've got to close my mouth. I got to quit defending myself. I got to quit saying that I'm holy. There's no one holy but God. And so it was through the accusations that Job is saved. The same picture is given in Zechariah in chapter 3, where you have, you know, you have Joshua, the great high priest, and Satan is accusing him before the throne of God. But his robes are filthy. Satan has every right to accuse you and me. He has every right, because you and I are guilty. We're guilty of sin, right? We know that that's true. But Christ saved us. And this is why Scripture says in Colossians, you know what? He took care of all those powers against you. Because, I mean, you and I are extremely vulnerable where we are. We don't realize how vulnerable we are. And I think in a way, that's what this Psalm 99 is picturing. You have no idea how great God is. And it's given this magnificent picture, throned above. In fact, you'll see this interesting phrase in 1 Samuel 4:4, 2 Samuel 6:2, 2 Kings 19:15, 1 Chronicles 13:6, Psalm chapter 80, verse 1. You're going to see it even in Isaiah 37, where the declaration is, God is enthroned above the cherubim. He's going to declare that all the way through. And his point is, above all gods. Because once again, you have to remember, these are the things that people were worshiping in the ancient Semitic religion. And David was all too aware, the Phoenicians as well, had their cherubim that they called gods. They've seen the power of these great beings. They realize that. But God is declaring, you have no idea how powerful. I sit way above them. And it's a great picture. Now, the passage that is given here, he is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth, what does it say? Shake. The word for shake within the passage has more of a connotation of dangling. It's an interesting picture, because what it gives you is a picture of the earth in this precarious place that... If we were to put it in modern vernacular, we'd say, hanging by a thread. That's the way we'd put it. And the picture is given that that you have no idea the forces that could destroy you so quickly, so powerfully, and so justly in the heavens that the earth itself is hanging by a thread. Your very existence is precarious at best. That you have no idea how your sins have put you in this position, and the forces in heaven. But aren't you glad that God is over the cherubs? So it's a great picture that gives that. Now, to give you even a better picture, in Exodus, when they get ready to build the ark, what do they put over the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubs with their wings folded down and their heads bowed over the mercy seat, which is telling the cherubs, you must submit to the mercy of God. Isn't that a great picture? So that's what's on the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubs bowing down, one on each side, and it is a visual declaration of law submitting to mercy. It's a wonderful picture that God has given us. So at the very beginning, what this psalm is trying to do is to get you to realize just how vulnerable your position is and how thankful you and I should be. Because by virtue of who God is and how great he is, things shake. If a elephant were to, probably elephants are probably a bad, if you had a stampede coming towards you, you would feel the ground shake. Somebody would look at you and they go, oh, you're scared. You would go, no, I am shaking. Yes, I am scared, but that's not why I'm shaking. I'm shaking because of the stampede. And that's what this first verse is doing. It's saying, this is what happens. These things happen. In the presence of God, it just happens. Now, it's important that you understand that, because what we're going to do is we're going to segue as we go down into the realm of, you need to submit to God and bow your knees and worship Him. But what God does is, He basically saying at the very beginning, I can make anything shake that I want to. You know, people say, I'm not going to bow my knees. God goes, really? What happens when the earth does this? You know, where are your legs then? The picture is, by virtue of who He is, things shake and move. So this is what He established. Then it goes on and says in verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. Zion is great because God distinguishes it, and it's a kind of a picture. Zion itself almost has this picture of light coming out, and the picture is that because light is from this place, God is distinguished. The point is that God reveals Himself to and through His people. Zion not only seems to connotate a kind of place, but more Him with His people, and an elevated position of His greatness and light. So it has this interesting picture that comes along with it. The point is that God distinguishes Himself by His work where His people are. You begin to see the greatness of God. So the Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above the peoples. Let them praise Thy great and awesome name. Now, what do you think he's getting at when he's saying, let them praise, in verse 3, let them praise Thy great and awesome name? Praise God. Yay. What are you thinking about praise? Yes.
I was just going to say, putting Him in His proper place.
Praise Yada in the passage is like throwing something out. And it's this picture of throwing your hands out. It's that because there is something that God has done in your life. Have you ever been so taken back by God's kindness, His graciousness, His working, that you just go, I can't believe it. It's one of those moments. In other words, what he's now segued into, you know, by virtue of God's power, things shake, right? By virtue of the work that He does in the lives of people, it causes them, and this is in the causative, which means that it brings about. And once again, we're not dealing with forcing now. We're dealing with, I'm caused to just almost naturally throw out praise to Him. I can't help it because of something that He's done that has been so moving and so distinguishable to me. I've noticed that this was for me. That it so moved me that I had to just throw out my hands and go, I can't believe this. And that's the picture of praise within the passage. And let me just say this, that yada, the word praise, not only means a throwing out of your hands, but often means a pointing out of something. And so what it's making reference to is that God has done a work in your life, and you can't help but point it out to other people. It's like the woman at the well. You've got to see this. You just never believe what has happened to me. And someone walk up and they go, did God make you do that? And you go, no, but by his blessing, he caused me to do it. And so this particular psalm is going to make a transition into from the power to the glory of his greatness in your life and how it causes you to do things. And it's ultimately going to bring you to the point of saying, we worship God because we want to. He can make us, but we want to. And so this is where this psalm going. So it says, let them praise thy great and awesome name. Now, name is making reference to the character of God. Now, at this juncture, he hasn't, the character and the nature of God in this passage has not been described, other than we know that he reigns, that he's enthroned, and that he makes things shake. But he's going to describe that name. But the point of the end of this passage in verse 3 is, we praise him because of his nature and his character that's seen in our lives and the things that he does. I can see, and I have to point that out. I have to point out how great God is. God's given me a peace that passes all understanding. I've got to show you that. I've got to show you how he does. And I point to him. And that's probably the greatest definition of what praise is, because really it's just us pointing to him. He did that. He did that. And that's all glory to him, right? Okay, so we now come into verse 4, and he's going to describe his name. So it's his name that causes us to point to him, right? So the passage reads this way. And the strength of the king, watch the phrase, loves justice. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So there are basically three things that he's demonstrating to us in this one verse, verse 4. Here it is. First of all, he's depicting and expressing the heart of God. The heart of God. What does God love? What does he love? Justice. Yeah, he loves justice. The point is, you could put it more simply, God loves right. He just loves it. And, you know, you're beginning at this point, I mean, he's reigning over everything. He reigns over everything. What does he love? Well, this passage is going to tell us that he loves everything that's right. He loves everything, and more specifically, he loves right decisions. That's why NAS will translate this word justice, because it's about making right decisions. And God loves it when right decisions are made. Now, he's now going to go from his heart to his resolve. And it says this, thou hast established equity. In other words, what he has set out to do, he has determined for there to be fairness and an upright life for people. This is what he's determined. This is his resolve. So you have heart. He loves the right thing and he loves right decisions. He has resolved to make everything right. He has resolved to do that. And this is why he uses the word establish. He's going to make it happen. It's fixed. It's determined. Would probably be a better word. Establish. Determined. He has determined. He's determined fairness. He has determined what's going to happen. Now, the third thing that he says within the passage is, thou hast executed, which, you know, you could love something and you could determine something, but unless you execute it, it doesn't do any good. But the wonderful thing about this is that he has a track record. God makes things happen. Whatever his will is, he spoke and it happened. The worlds were in existence. So the passage says, thou hast executed, here again, you have the same word that was used before, that which is right and right decisions. You've executed right decisions. And then he goes on and says, what? What's the next word he uses?
Righteousness.
Now, the root word is actually where we get the word Sadducee, but Sadducees misuse words. But they call themselves the righteous ones. But the word itself makes reference to not simply the sense of right, but it almost always emphasizes kindness and compassion. This is why the religious leaders during the time of Jesus, they love announcing when they were putting money in the plate because it made them look righteous. Specifically, not only were they good, but they were benevolent. They were kind. Of course, we know that wasn't true. But they wanted people to think that, and so they blew their horn when they gave. So righteousness has that picture. And so the passage reads this: God has a track record. He doesn't just say he loves this stuff. He shows he loves this stuff, and he's executed this right decisions, and he's executed kindness and mercy and compassion to who? In who? Jacob. Right. I mean, that's a track record. You can show kindness to Jacob. You can show kindness to anybody. It's just, thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness, welfare and good. And in spite of the failings of Jacob, God worked good. Now, there's not one decision he made in the life of Jacob that was wrong. He didn't compromise right. But in everything that he did in Jacob's life, it brought about good. For instance, look, Jacob was a supplanter. That's his name. He was a supplanter. He tried to make things happen. He tried to be, you know, subterfuge and manipulative. So he tried to do that in order to accomplish what he wanted. He was deceitful in the things that he did. God saw his heart. So he says, I'm going to give you this blessing, but this is what we're going to do. We're going to give you somebody that's a little bit more deceitful than you. And he's going to wear you out. So he gives him this Laban guy, father-in-law. No one does a work like a father-in-law, do they? It's so great. Maybe a mother-in-law. But anyway, so here you have this great oppression in his life. And he begins to learn faithfulness, but he also begins to learn integrity. I mean, Jacob, probably for the first time, is upset because somebody's cheating him. Somebody's cheating him. Well, now I draw the line. That's where we all draw the line, by the way. When somebody's cheating us, that's when we take our stand. We're finally taking our stand. So God begins to change him. But all the while, he does it in a very compassionate way. And he brings him to a point of giving him more. God is doing that in people's lives. And the passage is saying, you've got to understand what his name is about. God's not going to compromise right. He's not going to do that. But he's not going to try to hurt you. He wants to give good. And in the process of what he does in your life, it's doing the right thing for you and being kind and gracious and compassionate and giving you blessings all along. This is his name. And this is what this psalm wants you to know. This is who he is. So if you want to know his name, the strength of the king, loves justice, establishes equity, executes justice and righteousness. This is his name. See? So it's giving you that, because name is the character, the nature of who he is. It then says in verse 5, if you look with me, verse 5, exalt the Lord, which is calling everybody, it's in the plural, exalt the Lord, lift up the Lord, our God, and worship at his footstool. Now, that's a great phrase that is being used, because if you remember, it's even quoted in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah quotes probably from even Solomon and maybe before that. Remember when Solomon built the temple? And he builds this fantastic temple unto the Lord, and he goes, but he finally comes to the great speech of the dedication. He goes, but this is the footstool of God, because heaven is his throne. I mean, who could build a house for God? You know, he finally declares, this isn't God's house. This is his footstool. And so he begins to declare this, and of course Isaiah echoes that point. The earth, heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And so that became the picture of the temple, because the footstool was where you would bow your head before the throne of God, and that's the picture of the temple. It's just a footstool. So don't get so enamored about the temple. It's just a footstool. But the point is this is where we bow down. This is where we declare. What do we declare, by the way?
Holy is he.
Holy is he. Right. Now, up to this point, what's being established is the greatness of God, the control of God, the sovereignty of God, but also the love of God and his heart and what he longs to accomplish and what he does accomplish. So what we're getting at the very beginning is theology. And we're coming up with the ultimate conclusion, what? There's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. Holy is he. That's what's being established. We've seen his power and his loving kindness, and the two have come together in the psalm. Now the next part of this then takes us into a different realm, but also pulls it all together. And that is, and you probably weren't thinking this, but this particular psalm, and I'm gonna tell you where we're heading. This particular psalm is less about praise and more about prayer. This is actually about prayer, this particular psalm. You don't see it to begin with because you're focused on how great God is. And once again, you go back to that foundational prayer that Christ is teaching his disciples. How does he start off? Once again, our Father, which art in the heavens. What's the next phrase? Holy is your name. So we've done that in the first five verses. Holy is his name. And we have understood why his name is so holy. God makes things shake. But God, by his very acts of righteousness and kindness, moves me to do something. Remember, we started off, the Lord reigns, let the people be moved. But there are things that he does that moves me. So he's drawing this correlation. He could shake you and move you. There's no doubt about it. You want to be moved? He can move you. But he wants you to be moved willingly, wanting to be moved. So that it's taken us to the point of a fear into an awe. And it's not a mistake that, you know, they both come from the same root word. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, but it takes us into that sense of, yeah, but can you imagine what he's done for me? So we now pick up in verse 6, and it uses these great paragons of Scripture that God spoke through to his people. And these were men that would pray on behalf. You probably remember in particular Samuel, the people coming, don't neglect to pray for us. Remember them coming to him and he goes, oh, God forbid that I would neglect to pray for you. So you have this picture of priest, and Moses and Aaron and Samuel are all called priests in this text. Read it with me. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who call on his name. So this is a picture of what? Those who? Yeah, kind of intercessors on behalf of the people of God. If you remember, you know, there were some times there that God was getting ready to destroy everybody that he rescued out of Egypt. And Moses goes, please, how bad will that look if you save us and then we're all destroyed? What are the neighbors going to think? So you see, you're not the only one that are concerned about your neighbors. So he's interceding for the people. The same thing is true with Aaron, as he does it in the realm of his position. He's constantly offering the prayers before God and to be acceptable, an offering acceptable to God, that God would have mercy on us, that God would forgive them, that God would. And, of course, Samuel in his way. The passage then describes they called upon the Lord. Watch the text. It's wanting us to know something. These men called upon the Lord, and what did God do?
He answered.
You're going, wow, okay, they got something that really works here. I mean, sometimes we call on them, it feels like nobody's home. But what the passage is going to say is, but it's your fault. And this is the point. So if you look with me, they called out to the Lord. He answered them. He spoke to them. So he not only answered them, but he spoke to them. How?
Pillar of a cloud.
Well, what we know is Moses and Aaron saw the pillar of the cloud. We know that. We know that when they were going and the water was parted, it says that the pillar of the cloud was there. And it's this picture of probably even tornadic, massive thing that is coming before them. It's a great picture of stability, too, because when he uses the word pillar, what does Paul say about the church? It's a pillar and support of the truth. So it's this picture of unmovable direction, because it was a pillar of the cloud that would. And not only immovable, but it wasn't anything that any power could defeat. So it gave this kind of symbol of God's directions that was undefeatable, immovable, and steadfast, and ever directive, and unquestionably powerful above all else. You saw the pillar of the cloud and you go, that's the way to go. You saw the pillar of the cloud and you go, you don't want to go past that. So you recognize the boundaries and you recognize the direction as well. When Moses would pray and he would go into the Holy of Holies in the tent, the pillar of cloud would sit out there at the door of the tent. So once again, the picture of God's direction that is there for the people. Now, Samuel is an interesting character, but we know in particular there's one passage, and we won't necessarily go into it, but I think it's in 1 Samuel 7. But it's where the Philistines are coming, and Samuel begins to pray. And as he prays, it says, and it began to thunder. So the understanding is the pillar of the cloud showed up. And it was so discombobulating that the Philistines lost their bearings. They didn't know what to do. They were afraid. They were scared. And it's a great picture within the passage, let the people tremble. You know, God can make the people tremble. God can make the Philistines, you know, fall on their knees. The great giants, God can make them fall on their knees. So it names all three of these, and that God came in such a directive way, in such a powerful way, that it was unmistakable God. I mean, you could tell this was God. So right at this point, all of us are going, okay, So tell us how to get an answer like that, because that's the kind of answer I want. Something I can really see and sink my teeth into. So it says, he spoke to them in a pillar of cloud. Watch the phrase. And they kept his testimonies and the statue that he gave them. And this is very interesting, because we don't usually think in this terms. You remember James chapter 1, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Okay. So a lot of times we come before God and we go, God help me, God help me. And God says, did you read this? And we go, what? Oh, you haven't opened your Bible today. You see, the point of the matter is that God is answering our prayers in his testimonies and in his statutes. Yes, sir. Yes, testimonies are is Christ bearing witness in his word, and Christ bearing witness in the things that he does for you. That there are things that he does that perhaps in your life affirm that you're going in the right. Have you ever tried to do something and you feel like you're going against the wind? You feel like, well, the disciples were paddling their boat and they couldn't get anywhere. And you realize, you know, maybe we shouldn't try to do this in our own power. It's just that you know, light bulb moment that comes on and you go, It doesn't take us long to figure it out, does it? Only maybe all night long. But it's in our weariness that we finally realize, well, that's a testimony. God is bearing witness through many testimonies, and there are testimonies in his word that he bears witness to the way that he is. I read through scripture about his loving kindness, it's new every morning, and there's a testimony that speaks to my heart that says, that's true. He is. Or the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds, and you know the testimony in your own life that that's true. There are testimonies around you where that word has been made so clear that it's unarguable. So you have the testimonies, and the statutes are kind of like boundaries. They're kind of like God has given you a set way to go. You don't go this way. You remember some of the passages, don't go to the left or to the right. Go this way and don't, you know. And so there are boundaries that God gives us in Scripture. A number of years ago, I had a lady come to me, and she came up to me after service. She hadn't been coming to church long, but she came to me. She goes, Pastor, I just need to let you know I'm very, very, very talented. And I said, well, that's great. And she said, I've been in large churches, and I lead the choir, and I can play a number of different instruments. And she says, I think I could be a great asset to the church. And I said, well, I'm sure you could be. And she said, let me ask you something. I said, I noticed you've been sitting in church. I said, are you married? And she goes, yeah, my husband doesn't like to go to church that much. And he doesn't know much of the Bible. And she kind of started tearing him down and stuff like that. I said, well, you know, your number one ministry is to your husband. She didn't stay too long. But the point is that God has given us boundaries. And you know, people get frustrated. Why don't I feel productive? Why don't I feel fulfilled? And they come before God. God, you got to answer me. I got to feel fulfilled. And God goes, did you read the boundaries? Did you read what I said you need to be doing? Because those things will save you. But God, you don't get it. I need to be saved. Yes, I know. This will save you. And it keeps bringing you back to those truths. So the passage says, you want to know why I heard these guys? Because they did what I told them. They cried out for help. I said, do this And they did it. And they were helped. And you can be too, if you would do this. Now, what's interesting is, it says they kept his testimonies and statutes that he gave them. O Lord, our God, thou didst answer them. So it's wanting to emphasize this point. Thou wast a forgiving God to them. It was a game changer. When they humbled themselves and they came before God and they said, we'll do what you say. I mean, it's like Jeremiah, you know, he goes before the people that are heading to Egypt and they say, you know, whatever you say, we'll do. And so Jeremiah says, well, don't go to Egypt. Oh, no, we're going to Egypt. So they head right down to Egypt. So what's the problem? Here's the problem. And you understand the context already, right? The problem is they didn't treat God as holy. They go, you know what? I can do what he says or not do what I say. It's an option. But if we treat him as holy, it's not an option. See, that's the problem with most of our prayers is we throw out some prayers and we're not really interested in the direction that he gives us, and we're not really interested in even the testimonies that he places before us. What we're interested in is trying to get him to do what we want him to do and to try to fulfill what we think he needs to fulfill in order to make us fulfilled. But he's just another option in our list. And if things don't work out here, we'll go to the psychologist or go to the medicine or whatever. But we've got a lot of other places that we can go and find the answer that we want in order to... But you see, these three men didn't see the option. They understood that God's the only way. There's no other way. And when you start rationalizing, you start thinking through, and I think I'll do it this way, I think I'll do it that way, there's no victory in it. There's no power in it. You want to see the cloud, don't you? You want to see something so clearly that you know that this is God and this is his power, don't you? You got to do what he says, and you got to see, God, thank you. Thank you for giving me this. And you've saved my life. When the Bible says, if you'll humble yourself, he'll exalt you. I remember the day that finally clicked in my head. You mean, God, all I have to do is humble myself and you'll take care of my exaltation? And I could just see him going. I mean, it works. And let another man's lips praise you and not your own. It works. Keep your mouth closed about bragging on yourself. Let God brag on you. God brags on his children all the time. But he's not going to do it if you're doing it. And I can tell you that your elevation and everybody else's elevation is just going to be depressing. But when God elevates you, glory is given to him, and you cast your crowns to him because you're more fulfilled than you've ever been before. I mean, it's just the grace of God that does that. So the passage reads this way, that O Lord our God, thou didst answer them, thou wast forgiving to them, and yet, how it ends here, and I want you to see this in the passage, yet, if you look at the phrase, what's the yet? An avenger of their evil deeds. Now, what it's talking about is the evil deeds there is their wanton desire. It's a great picture because, look, we've all been intercessors in some way for our people. I pray, God, please, please rescue. God says, I want to forgive them, and I will forgive them, and I'll change everything. But they're going to have to stop being rebellious. I'm not going to reward a rebellious heart that wants to go against me. I'm not going to do that. There's a passage in Jeremiah 15. Just look, Jeremiah chapter 15. I'll try to wind this up. The Lord said to me, Jeremiah, verse 1. Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Why do you think he mentions them? Because they're the two greatest intercessors of Scripture. These are the two greatest intercessors of Scripture. But even if they were as righteous and holy, I would not overlook your rebellious acts and your defiance against me and shaking your fist at me. You know, sometimes we're praying to God and going, Oh God, you just need to forgive these people. And God says, well, tell them to quit shaking their fist at me. Because he's got to be treated as holy. You can't shake your fist in defiance to God and expect the blessings of God. The only thing God's asking you to do is humble yourself under his mighty hand. And you're telling people, well, it's okay that you go ahead and shake your fist. I'll see if I can't work something out with them. And God's going, I'm not hearing that. Because he's righteous. He's not going to compromise what is right. It doesn't do any good to reward rebellion, does it? It's not good for them. And so his ultimate passage is you have to understand in prayer, and this is the theme of this passage, I am holy. And if you get this, then prayer works. If you don't get this, none of your prayers are going to work. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. But what does he mean by iniquity? Well, it's literally the root word for idols. And what he's saying is if you love, if you regard anything more than God, could be your kids, could be your, you know, whatever. But if you regard anything greater than God, when you're coming to him in prayer and you're saying, oh God, you know how much I love this. Do this for me. God goes, I can't hear that. You've got to treat me as holy above all gods. He sits above the cherubim. So if you understand, and that's why it ends this way. Now the imperative comes. Exalt the Lord our God. Lift him up. See, he's already lifted up above the cherubim. But you need to lift him up. Exalt the Lord our God. And what is the next thing you need to do?
Worship.
Bow your knees before him. For holy is the Lord. It's a great psalm because what it's doing is it's really directing us into proper prayer. And if you comprehend this fundamental, holy is he, then your prayer life will change. Your prayer life will change. Father, we give you thanks for your greatness, for your power, for your control over all things. You shake things in your very presence. And yet, it is your desire to move our hearts into a sense of awe as we think about you. We think about your right decisions and we think about your kindness towards us. And we're moved to point to you. You've changed us by virtue of your name, who you are. But truly, there can be no compromise. You're the one that's right, not us. And so every prayer that we throw out to you, we understand that you're going to do the right thing. We don't tell you what to do. You're God. But you do hear us. And you will answer us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.